Easter, oh, what an amazing time of year it is. What a great reminder for us. Easter is our Resurrection Sunday, as some may call it, is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the tomb after his crucifixion. What we're celebrating today is really the most important event in all of human history. It is such an important event that its celebration is not confined to a single day. Yes, this is the day we celebrated, but we live in light of what happened on Easter morning every single day. The church gathers together every single Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, to remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. This day, Easter, is a good reminder that our lives are to be oriented around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it is a great time for us to proclaim the good news that he has indeed risen from the dead. And what it means for us. Easter is incredibly important. Well, why is that? What is the importance of Easter? What is the importance of Jesus and his death and his resurrection from the grave? Well, that is what we will be speaking of this morning. But first, before we speak of his life, death, and resurrection, we must answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, we need to go even further. How can we know who Jesus is? Who is he? How can we know who he is? Before we can ask the importance of the resurrection, why that is so crucial, why that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every single Sunday, we have to ask, who is he? And the only way that we can answer this question is by going to Scripture. How do we answer this question of who Jesus is? Well, Jesus asked his followers that very same question. Who do men say that I am? And he got multiple different answers. Peter answered, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Jeremiah. Others say that you're another one of the prophets. If we ask the world today, who is Jesus? We too will get a wide range of answers. We might hear that, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a teacher. Jesus had many great insights on God. Others may say, well, Jesus was just a rabble-rouser. Some say Jesus was a revolutionary who sought to take up arms against the government. And others might even say, Jesus, man, he was just a carefree hippie, wasn't he? Walking around all barefoot, loving everyone he saw. Well, how do we know who Jesus is? Those are ideas that people may have, but the only way that we can really know who Jesus is we have to look to the Word of God. We need to look to the revelation of God. God, the God who created all things, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created you and me, the God who created everything that we see around us, has revealed himself to us. Scripture says that that which is known about God is evident within us. God has made it evident to us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through the creation around us. All that we see, all that we know, all things point to an intelligent, all-powerful, and all-seeing Creator God. And along with the unspoken revelation that we all see around us, that is so clear to us, God spoke directly to us as well, and he did that through Scripture. God has given us his word, he has revealed himself to us, he has revealed his nature and his character through Scripture, and that is contained in the Bibles that we have today. Both Old and New Testaments are the precise records of the words that God has spoken to us, his creation. All Scripture is God-breathed, written by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. And God has revealed himself ultimately through his Son, Jesus. And today we have the divine record of who he is contained within the pages of Scripture. So we need to ask again, who is Jesus? All of Scripture is about Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus, who he is, what he has said, what he has done. It is no mystery to us on who Jesus is. God has given us a clear word. He has spoken plainly to us. We are not left in the dark as to who Jesus is. We're not left to our own imaginations or our own ideas as to who Jesus is, but God has given us the clear word, and we can find perhaps no clearer word than at the beginning of the Gospel of John, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So who is Jesus? Who is the Word of God? Well, he is God himself. And that is the testimony of all of Scripture. Jesus, more than a man, more than a teacher, more than a prophet, he is God himself come in the flesh, revealed to us. God, who at the beginning made the heavens and the earth, the God who made you and me, the God who holds all things together and gives us every good thing, that God is revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the creator of all things, Jesus of Nazareth is God. John's Gospel and the New Testament as a whole is absolutely clear on Jesus, on who Jesus is. It speaks greatly on the things that Jesus has said and done. Jesus does things that only God can do. He knows things that only God can know, and he says things that only God can say. Only Jesus is the one who can forgive sins. Some scribes asked when they saw this, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, hey, they had the answer correct. God alone can forgive sins, and that is why Jesus too can forgive sins. Jesus is the one who has power over all creation. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the preeminent one over all of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In multiple places throughout Scripture, he is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One author writes of Jesus, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you, O Lord, are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And Jesus himself declares that "I and the Father are one," causing those listening to attempt to stone him for claiming to be God. When we answer the question of who Jesus is, the only possible answer that we can give is the one that doubting Thomas gave, "My Lord and my God." Christian author C.S. Lewis from the last century writes in his book Mere Christianity, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being merely a great human teacher. He has not left that option open for us. He did not intend to. The clear and inescapable testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is God. However, just as clear that Jesus is God, Scripture is also clear that God became a man. Just as the Word was with God and is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto at all cost, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Why did God become a man and dwell among us? Well, that is the question we'll be looking at and answering next.
Alex's closing verses that he used, Philippians 2, 6, and 7, that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It's clear that Jesus is God, but it's also just as clear from Scripture that he became a man. And elsewhere, as Alex pointed out, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So why was his life so important here on earth? There's another question I think we also have to ask, and that is, why was his life necessary? Why did he have to come as a man? William Shakespeare wrote, "All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players." I'm going to rephrase that this morning and say, all the world's a trial, or all of life is a trial, and all the men and women are defendants and our deeds, the evidence against us. There are two sides to any trial. There's a prosecution and a defense. We, of course, are the defense. And Scripture, the Lord himself, is our prosecutor. And the charge against us is sin. Any trial, charges must be brought. And at its core, sin is rebellion against God. And the core of the charge against us is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:23, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 sums up the evidence against us. He says, "There is none righteous, there's none who seek for God, there's none who does good, not even one. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And we offer up as our defense, generally speaking, "I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anyone. I don't cheat on my taxes. I've been faithful to my wife. Or I'm generally a good person, and I try to do good things." And a third defense that sometimes people try to come up with is, "Well, don't I have the right to determine for myself what is right and wrong?" Our objections to the evidence against us hinge upon a belief that when all is said and done, God will weigh the good and the bad in the cosmic scales of justice. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, then I will be in heaven. The problem is, Scripture tells us something completely different. We've already seen the evidence from Paul. Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 writes, "For all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So what does this mean? To illustrate this, in the months leading up to Christmas in 2017, Toys R Us ran an ad campaign in which it opens up with a father asking his two young daughters which one of them will take out the garbage, and they both jump up. "Me, me, me, I'll do it, it's my turn." And of course, the father is confused. Another scene shows a giant toy robot head first in a fish tank, and a boy pushing a potted plant in front of it, so of course his parents can't see. Elsewhere through the commercial, kids are doing chores voluntarily, and parents look on confused. And the tagline in the commercial is, "The naughty list is not an option." The problem is, we treat God, as I would put it, with a Santa Claus is coming to town approach. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. We know the rest of it, don't we? So be good for goodness sake. We use our deeds to either cover up our bad deeds so we hide ourselves from God, just like Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to hide from God and cover themselves up, or we use our good deeds to make God love us he owes us. Or we say we can determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. Paul argues in Romans 2 that we have our own idea of righteousness, and we don't even follow our own standards. One illustration of that is the invisible recorder. Imagine you have an invisible recorder around your neck. You can't see it, but it's there. And it records every time you utter the words, "You ought to." At the end of your life, as you stand before the throne of heaven, that recorder suddenly appears and is played back every time you say, "You said you ought to." And it becomes clear that we don't even live up to our own standard of right and wrong. So even if all we have is our own sense of morality, we fall flat on that point as well. So what hope is there for us? And this gets to the heart of why the life of Jesus matters. It matters that he came as a man. He experienced life. He was fully human. He experienced life in all ways that we experience it. He had physical limitations. He got tired and hungry. He had to sleep. He experienced sorrow at the death of a dear friend, the sting of betrayal of a close friend. And therefore, he was able to be a comfort and aid to us all. And for this reason, the author of Hebrews writes, "He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, to take away God's wrath for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." But in Jesus, we see his humanity was without sin. As noted earlier, many see Jesus as just a great moral teacher or as an example for us to follow. Now, these are true. He was a great teacher. He was an example for us. But he was so much more than that. And if that's all that he was, all that was left to us is just be better. Just do better. Be more kind. Be more moral. But even our best efforts are filthy rags, and we are still left condemned. So what is the solution? The author of Hebrews also writes, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus stands as our mediator, the high priest, the great high priest, who stands as our mediator before God. And just as the evidence condemns us as sinful before a holy God, the evidence proves that Jesus Christ was a sinless one. We have the testimony of himself. In John 5:30, he said, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he prayed, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." We have the testimony of his Father. Matthew 3, as Jesus was baptized and came up from the water, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" There's a testimony of others. In John 18, Pilate, after questioning Jesus when Jesus was on trial, concluded, "I find no guilt in him." And of course, a testimony of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, Peter wrote that Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so Jesus lived his life before God as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our example, the one who lived the life that we could never live. And just as Jesus lived his life clean before God, his righteousness, his cleanness, his cleanliness is counted as our righteousness. So why does Jesus' life matter? Because as sinners, we are guilty before a holy God, deserving of his wrath, and we can do nothing to commend ourselves to God. But Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live, and his righteousness is counted to us as righteousness. And so Jesus lived the perfect life, and his righteousness is counted to us, but what about our sin? If our life was a trial and we are found guilty, in any trial, the guilty deserve and receive punishment, at least in a just society. So does this mean that because Jesus lived the perfect life that God just overlooks our sin? Absolutely not. For just as a high priest offered an animal sacrifice, the animal died in the place of the sinner, but that sacrifice could never take away sin. And therefore, the sacrifices had to be offered over and over, year after year, day after day, week after week. But the main purpose that Jesus came was to live among us, not just to live the life we could never live. He came to offer himself as the one sacrifice for all sin, for all time. He lived among us so that he could die the death that we deserve to die. And that is the next thing that we will look at.
Thanks, Doug. What I'd like to look at is, what did Jesus do to deserve death? I think we have to look at the trial, basically. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 13, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Now Barabbas was one who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Yet this is the guy they want to release. You know, you think of the accusations against Jesus, and, you know, Barabbas's problems far exceeded what they were accusing Jesus of. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 22, it says, "And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.'" So they found a few things they didn't like about what Jesus did. You know, he healed on the Sabbath. You know, isn't that pretty sad that they found a problem with that? But he healed on the Sabbath. You know, he did a lot of good things to people and for people, and yet they felt that he deserved death for it. Verse 23, "But they were insistent and with loud voices asking that he be crucified." They were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it was getting more organized, and it's getting louder. And, you know, probably being somewhat of a politician, Pilate said, Pilate pronounced a sentence of death, that their demand be granted. You know, and there's your typical reaction, in my mind, of how people react around other people. You know, when people say things and they get together and the voices get louder and stuff, it's really easy to cave in, isn't it? It's really easy to give in to them and say, "Okay, well, yeah, maybe you're right, you know, and I'll give in." But, you know, Pilate was in a position where, you know, he was a Roman governor. He should not have given in. He should not have bowed to that pressure. So basically, he went ahead and pronounced Jesus to death because he was scared of a riot. But I find it interesting when you think of Jesus and his reaction to this whole thing. You know, Jesus didn't argue to save his life, did he? Do you notice that? You know, imagine if it was you or I, and we were brought before a court, and they said that, you know, you did something and you didn't do it. You know, wouldn't we say, "Hey, no, wait a minute, stop. You know, hey, I've been falsely accused. This isn't right. You know, I'm being unjustly judged here." You know, we would make up arguments. We would say things to try to get out of it. And don't you think it's interesting that Jesus didn't try to get out of it? He didn't say, "Oh, please give me another chance." He didn't want to be acquitted. He didn't want to be released. This was all part of the plan. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to this earth on a mission from God to give his life as a sacrifice, as a payment for our sin. You know, and when you think of it from that perspective, you know, Pilate and all these accusers were pawns. They were all part of the plan. You know, God had this thing worked out so that one person, the Lord Jesus, the only one who was qualified, the only one who could take away sin, would be in a position to take away sin, would be in a position to go to the cross and to pay our sin debt in full. I think it's pretty cool, really, how God used other people that were trying to do him harm to accomplish his will. Jesus died to satisfy a spiritual law and not a human law. I think of, you know, there's your human justice, isn't it? It's pretty much a sham. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22, says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You know, I like that. I like the fact that this was a predetermined plan, and this was under the foreknowledge of God. This was no surprise to God. This wasn't a defeat of the Lord Jesus. This was all part of the plan. This is what Jesus came to do. And you know, I like the fact that this was planned a long time ago. It wasn't like this was just, you know, kind of a last-ditch effort. Okay, oh, what should we do now? You know, this was planned from eternity past. Jesus came to die. That was the plan. This man, this is verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan foreknowledge of God. You know, God's all-knowing, isn't he? He knows what's needed and how to accomplish his mission. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This was all part of the plan. In Romans, where Doug was reading, we think about, okay, well, God had this plan. What was the purpose of the plan? Well, first of all, in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice it says, "For all have sinned." You know, not some people are better than other people. We're all guilty. We're all in the same boat. Every one of us are guilty enough to end up in hell. Every one of us. None of us are good enough to earn our way to heaven. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10. It says, "Surely our sins and transgressions are upon us, and we are rotting away in them." You know, sin's not a good thing, is it? You know, I think every one of us know deep down inside we're all sinners. We know when we sin, and we know it's not a good thing. We know that it's like cancer. You know, it's eating away at us. It's destroying us. Romans 6, verse 21 says, "Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" In other words, your sins. What, you know, the sins that you were doing, what benefit were you getting from them? What good did your sins do? For the outcome of those things is death. You know, our sins deserve death. We deserve death for the things that we've done. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what was the plan? John 3:16, everyone knows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Notice how he didn't say, you know, he suggested or you know, they weren't really sure what to do. But no, God had this plan. He says, "I'm going to give my son, the Lord Jesus, to come to this earth and to sacrifice himself on the cross. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That was the mission. That was the plan. He didn't want people to end up in hell. In Isaiah, we can even see back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions or our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know, it's our sin is what put him on the cross. He came to die for our sin. Hebrews 10 says, verse 1 says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, you think of all the Old Testament sacrifices where they sacrificed these animals and things. In all those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. In other words, this is God saying, sacrifice and offering, God, you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God gave the Lord Jesus a body to come to this world. It says, verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then this is Jesus speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. What was God's will? Moving on down to verse 10, it says, by this will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, like Doug was saying, you know, over and over these sacrifices the priest would offer, which could never take away sin. But Jesus, verse 12, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You know, Jesus died for our sins, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I love that. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know, you imagine that? We're perfect now because of what Jesus did. Jesus paid our sin debt. We are no longer this, you know, black lump of coal in God's eyes. You know, we've been cleansed. White as snow. That's what Jesus did for us. And although Jesus died and was buried, and, you know, I'm sure to the rest of the world, Satan appeared to have the victory, it was all God's plan. And thankfully, the grave couldn't hold him, and he rose again. Eric will talk about the resurrection.
We've heard this morning who Jesus is. We've heard why he came to earth. We heard that he loved us enough that he went to the cross at Calvary and died for our sins. Matthew, in his gospel, the last chapter, speaks of his resurrection from the dead. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." He is risen. Let those words sink in for just a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen, fully God and yet fully man, died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead. Throughout human history, there's been one common bond that we all share, death and the fear of death. We all face it. Death is no respecter of persons, young or old, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl, famous, celebrity, just a common person. It binds all of humanity together to the same end. You know, people do everything they can to try not to think about it. They work for money. They think about their jobs, sports, hobbies, recreation. And yet, no matter how hard we try not to think of the inevitability of death, it's always there lurking in our mind. We might try to push it out, but we can't succeed. And yet, think of these words, "He is risen." Jesus died on a Roman cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Jesus conquered death. That death that all of humanity faces, Jesus conquered it. And by grace, through faith in his death on the cross, he has conquered death for all of us too. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, speaks of the ramifications of this for you and me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, he writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Paul, an apostle, and the other apostles preached the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and that rose from the dead. And he says, that's what we preach. But he says, why do some people say there's no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on to say, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and since Paul and his fellow gospel preachers spoke of the resurrection, he says, yes, and we've been found false witnesses of God if we say this, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then all those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. Paul sums it up. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our hope, our faith, our assurance, everything we live for in Christ is in vain. It's total futility. Of all the people in the world, because we put everything we have in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're the most pitiable people in the world. Our lives are built on a lie. That's Paul's argument. But then, in verse 20, Paul makes the bold statement that we rest our faith on. But now Christ is risen from the dead. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Christ was the first to rise from the dead. We can now face death with the confidence because Jesus has conquered death. What's the practical implications of that? Later on in the chapter, Paul speaks of when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. And he says, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, then we all shall be changed. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that which is saying, the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. He was seen by hundreds of people here on earth after he rose from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, where he is seated right now in his resurrection body at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. But one day, as Paul speaks here in Corinthians, one day he's coming back. And when he comes back with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ, all those believers over all the centuries who have accepted Christ as their Savior and have died, their bodies will rise from the grave. Their bodies will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are left on earth, who haven't gone through death, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, will be caught up to meet him in the air. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he was given an incorruptible, an immortal body, one that will last for all eternity. And when he comes to take those who know him back to heaven, our bodies will be changed into one like his glorious body, one that will last forever in heaven. And when that happens, death is swallowed up in victory. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, simply says this about that statement: "Death is swallowed up in victory. How magnificent. It's almost impossible for the human mind to take in the magnitude of such an event. Yet, the humble believer can accept it by faith. Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is coming again to raise the dead in Christ to life immortal. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again for our justification. And on this Easter Sunday, we can be so thankful to God that Jesus rose from the dead, and the hope that gives each one of us who know him as Savior hope for the future, knowing that he conquered death, and he conquered death for us. I'd like to ask Ned if he'd close in a word of prayer.
Father, we're thankful that we can rehearse who Christ is and was and the work that he accomplished. We think of the bold and unambiguous claim that Jesus made when he was talking to Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus: "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Following that claim, that bold and unambiguous statement, was a question. And he said, "Do you believe this?" The question is relevant today. We're thankful that that is still the question that must be answered. We're thankful that we can answer that question in the affirmative if we know Christ as Savior. Bless our day, for we ask in Jesus' name.